This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, June 27, 1982, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us once again seek God's face in prayer. Our God, as we resume tonight our considerations of the influences which have greatly molded this generation, we pray, our Father, that you would not leave us to ourselves, because we know that if we are left to ourselves, we are utterly helpless. We know, Lord, our God, that no prophet will come to us from the Word of God except you come and minister to us. And we thank you that you have ministered to us in the past. We thank you that we have known your blessing and your nearness. We ask, O God, that you do not forsake us now, but wash us from our sins and cleanse us in the blood of the Lamb. Make us to be pure, make us to be clean. Take away from our hearts every distracting thought and care. Grant to us that the Holy Spirit might quicken tired minds and hearts, that we may be able to come to give ourselves with all of our strength to hearing your holy word, and to digesting it, and then, Lord, to putting it into practice. Grant to us then your ministry among us tonight by the Spirit to that end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now there has been a space of some 6 weeks between this sermon tonight and which I resume our consideration of those influences which have molded the post-war generation and the last sermon. And there have been various reasons for that. I've been away in Grand Rapids and in Anderson. We've had a communion service. Our brother Andrew Young and our brother Jeff Lee have ministered to us from the Word of God. And so with all of that interruption, it may be that our minds are a little bit foggy, with some cobwebs there with respect to this series of sermons. And so I would like to take a few minutes to try to set the stage once again of what we are considering together. Some time ago it struck me that the vast majority of the membership of this congregation, over 70% of this congregation, was born in the post-war years, from 1945 to 1965. And over the past 10 to 12 years that I've been a Christian, I have recognized that there have been a peculiar set of struggles to which I have been subject because, in great measure, of the influences to which I was subjected in my most formative years. And then, over the years, in discussing these things and in reading, I've learned, much to my chagrin, that I have not been the Lone Ranger. I have learned that many, if not most, of the members of this upcoming generation, the post-war generation, now with the older members of it moving into their 30s, mid-30s, I've learned that many of us were subject to these things. And the same things, to some degree or another. And also, sad to say, that many of the things to which we were subjected in our most formative years were unscriptural and unbiblical. And if these things are allowed to give the direction and the guidance and to be the steering principles by which this generation functions as a church, the result will be ruinous. It will be disastrous. And this congregational life will deteriorate, and we will experience grief and disunity and disharmony and godless living and disintegration. And my great concern is to see that prevented. My concern is to see these influences exposed for what they are, because sometimes, though when we hear them, we say, oh yes, I know what you're talking about. Yet they're not necessarily at the level of consciousness to begin with. We need to struggle within ourselves to recognize what it is that we're being molded by and by what principles we're actually thinking and living, to get these things out to the place where we can deal with them intelligently and consciously, and then go after them with all of the arsenal that God has given to us in His holy word, and with all of our redeemed humanity relying upon the power and grace of God and the strength of the Holy Spirit. So that's my concern. And I must say that having been away from it for the last 6 weeks may tend to have dampened that concern or the zeal to see this done in your heart and even in my own heart. And so I desired, by way of introduction, to stir us up again to think in these terms. Now, just by way of review with respect to where we've been, the first of these that we considered was this idea, live by your feelings. And then we looked at the notion that we are supposedly to live for ourselves. That is, we're supposed to live for personal pleasure and ease. We also looked at the notion that God is dead and nothing but love. And then we considered in some detail the mentality that you are all right no matter what you do. And then we looked in the fifth place at parental permissiveness. And now tonight we come to consider the sixth of these influences. And of course, you know, I don't claim that this is an exhaustive treatment of all of the influences, but just simply some of the major ones. And the sixth influence which we'll consider tonight is what I've entitled, Science is Our Guide. Science is our guide. That is, science is our final authority. And what I wish to do, as I've done with many of the other influences, is to first of all give you a description of this influence, and then secondly, seek to lay out before you the biblical antidote to this influence. All right, first of all, a description of this influence. Science is our guide. Science is our authority. And I've attempted to describe it with three assertions about science. First of all, this influence is this. Science tells us where we came from. Science tells us where we came from. Geology and biology and physics, geologists, biologists, physicists, are supposed to be the great prophets heralding to us our origin. And many scientists, the consensus of most of what you could call modern science is that we originated by a natural process called evolution. And this assumes that all life is connected, and that over a period of millions, maybe billions of years, life on this planet evolved from being very simple to the very complex life that we see today. It began somehow with one-celled animals, and these evolved. They changed into larger, more complex animals. And then they changed into amphibians, which then changed into mammals, which then changed into apes, which then evolved into men. And of course, life is still evolving. Who knows what creatures shall dominate the earth 100 million years from now? Now, I submit to you that this perspective was prevalent in the textbooks when we went to public school, was prevalent when we were taught biology in college. It was underneath all teaching of sociology and of anthropology and of geology and biology. It's presupposed from the very earliest and to the most sophisticated training. Now, the second thing is this. Not only does science tell us where we came from, science tells us who we are. And there's an intimate relationship between where we came from and who we are. And it's precisely because of this view of where we came from that science goes on to tell us what we are. And do you know what we are? Do you know what our identity is? We are Homo sapiens. Now, what's a Homo sapiens? A Homo sapiens is just an ape that's a little smarter than the rest of the apes. That's all it is. We are simply mere animals, like the other animals. That's all we are. We are no different essentially from cows and from amphibians and from dogs and cats and rats and birds and monkeys. We are essentially, inherently, the same. We are animals through and through, and nothing more than animals. Subject to all of the influences of the other animals and all of the behavioral modification techniques of the other animals, we are simply animals. But somehow we seem to be aware of it. Then the third thing that science tells us is science tells us how to live. Science not only tells us where we came from, and it not only tells us who we are, it also tells us how to live. Behavioral scientists and psychologists and psychiatrists and anthropologists and educators of every stripe and sort tell us what our values should be. They tell us what normal means. They tell us, therefore, what abnormal means. They tell us what it is to be sane and what it is to be insane. They tell us what is acceptable and what is unacceptable behavior. The experts give us our standard for right and for wrong. They tell us how we are supposed to live. And we are supposed to listen to this because science is our guide. Science is our authority when it tells us where we came from and when it tells us who and what we are and when it tells us what our values should be and how we're supposed to live. And that's the influence to which many of us were subjected in our most formative years. And as I was laying some of this out before the elders, when I said, well, this is what I'm going to tell them. I'm going to tell them science tells us where we came from. Science tells us who we are. Science tells us how to live. He said, yes, that's right, but science doesn't tell us where we're going. And I wasn't quite sure how to get that in. But he was right. You see, all of this stuff assumes that this life is all there is. It assumes a framework which begins and ends with what you can see and what you can hear and touch and feel, your senses. That is all there is. And it's only because that is all there is that science can presume to be our guide. And science doesn't tell us where we're going. As far as science is concerned, when you go into the grave, it's all over. Now, what then is the biblical antidote to this influence? What does the Bible say in response to such things as these? Well, I wrestled with what to call what I'm about to say right now, and I decided to call it the syringe. Or, if you like this better, this is the needle. If you're going to get the medicine, first of all, you have to take a little bit of look at the needle in which the medicine is found. And the needle is a proper understanding of general and special revelation and a proper understanding of the human intellect. Now, I know that's a mouthful, isn't it? A proper understanding of general and special revelation and a proper understanding of the intellect. Now, what do I mean by general and special revelation? Well, special revelation is simple to define. I'm using special revelation in a very restricted sense tonight. I'm talking about the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now, what do I mean by general revelation? Well, what I mean by general revelation is this. I'm talking about that revelation that God has given to us of Himself in nature, in the world which He has created, in the earth and in the sea and in the heavens and in the plant world and in the animal world. God has revealed Himself in nature. And that's what I'm talking about in general revelation. And God has not only created the world, but God has also created men with minds and with senses and with perception so that we are able to perceive the world that God has created and in some sense to understand it. And you see, science is built upon the reality that God has created the world and that God has revealed Himself in the world and that God has created man with the ability in his mind to perceive what God has made and to analyze it and in some measure to understand and explain it. If those things were not true, there could be no science. So we are not attacking science per se, because true and biblical science is built upon the biblical doctrine that God has revealed Himself and that God has created man with the ability in some measure to perceive what God has revealed and to see God in that which He has revealed. Romans chapter 1. And so science is built, you see, upon the foundation of the human mind and the human senses. It's built upon, first of all, observation, and then experimentation, and then analysis, which gives rise to explanations and predictions. And then some rare scientists, simply by way of observation and intuition, are able to give rise to proper explanation and prediction. So that's what science is. By way of observation and then experiment, analysis, or intuition, they come to explanation and prediction with respect to that which is around us, that which exists, the world which God has made. And the truth is that there is never any contradiction between any of the revelation which God has given to us, whether it's His revelation in nature or His revelation in Scripture. Scripture, the revelation of God in Scripture, and the revelation of God in nature do not contradict each other because there's only one God who has given both to us. So in reality, there ought to be no contradiction whatsoever between true science and the Word of the living God. And that's part of the syringe or part of the needle with which we must understand the biblical antidote to this influence. But the question is this. We must understand the limits of biblical science if we are to see it in its proper place. And since the proper exercise of the human mind and human senses and perception are absolutely essential to any science, we must recognize that true science is limited by the limits of the human mind and the human hand. You see, there are some experiments that you could never do with your eye. But your hand can create a machine which can perceive things that you could never perceive alone. And also we must recognize, therefore, that the human mind being finite, and also the human mind being tainted by sin, is not capable of answering unaidedly these fundamental questions about life, about our origin, about our identity, about our ethic, and about our destiny. Nowhere does the Scripture present the human mind as an autonomous entity which is able to explain, unaided by revelation coming directly from God, its origin, identity, ethic, and destiny. Nowhere. But everywhere is it presented that general revelation must not only be interpreted in the light of Scripture, but it must be supplemented by Scripture, because there are issues which are absolutely vital to life and godliness which God never created nature in order to be addressed. And so that's the syringe. Now, having said that, I will descend a little bit to give the medicine. And the medicine is this. First of all, Scripture tells us where we came from. And secondly, Scripture tells us who we are. And thirdly, Scripture tells us how to live. And then fourthly, Scripture tells us where we're going. You see, Scripture is that which God has ordained to address these basic issues. Scripture tells us where we came from. Scripture tells us who we are. Scripture tells us how to live. And Scripture tells us where we're going. Scripture is to be our final authority. Scripture is to be our guide with respect to these vital issues of life. Now then, in complete contradiction to the doctrine of evolution, Scripture tells us where we came from. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2. And perhaps what I should do is to back up to Genesis 1 and read for you verses 26 and 27, and then turn over to Genesis 2:7. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And after giving us a general description of the creation of the man and of the woman, in what could be called the generic account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, we come in Genesis chapter 2 to what Moses calls the story, or the history, of the heavens and the earth in the day that they were created. And he's going to tell us that the history of the human race and the history of the cosmos is centered around one key event, the fall into sin. And in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 and through to the end of the chapter, he tells us the setting of that key event which steered the course of human history. And it's set in the context of the creation of the man and the woman. And now what he does, as it were, is he pulls back the veil. And you have only this general statement in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But then in Genesis 2, he pulls it back. And he tells us about the specific creation of the man. And then the specific creation of the woman. And in so doing, he emphasizes their functions which they were to have. Because those functions played a key role in the occurrence of the fall. So having said that then by way of introduction to the passage, we have the need for the man in verses 5 and 6. And then in verse 7 we find the creation of Adam, the first man. And it says in Genesis 2:7, "And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now the key statement here is this phrase, "and man became living soul." What does it mean that man became living soul? Well, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 1. You'll find in Genesis 1 and verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. There's the same phrase. And once again, and God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. In other words, it's talking about being an animate being, a being that has life, as opposed to plants or as opposed to stone, which is inanimate and unliving. When God formed Adam from the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became an animate being. He became one who had life, animated with breathing and motion as the characteristics of that life. He became a living soul like the other animals. Now, what does this say to us? Notice this, that the result of what God did was that the man became an animate being. And what did God do? He formed him out of dust, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. Formation and in breathing. By this twofold act of forming him and breathing into him, there resulted an animate being called man. Now, this is in complete contradiction to every form of evolutionary doctrine which is or has been taught. Why? Because all forms of the evolutionary doctrine assume that the ancestors of man were animate, that they were living creatures. But that's not what this says. It says that man became a living creature at the same moment and in conjunction with the same event in which he became man in his distinct identity as a human being. You see that? He did not derive his animate life from other animals, but he became animate like them, by virtue of a separate act of God, at which in the same moment he became both a living being and a human being. And therefore Genesis 2:7 is in flat contradiction to every single form of evolutionary doctrine which has ever been taught. There is no place for theistic evolution. That's an abomination. That's an effort to join together that which God has put us under. Namely, science, falsely so called, and the Word of God. You cannot have both. Not at this point. Not at this point. You absolutely cannot have both. What will be your final authority with respect to your origin? It can't be both. You can't marry the doctrine of evolution and the doctrine of the specific creation of a human and animate being in the same act. You cannot marry them. There is no way. Therefore, if you're going to believe the Bible, you must assert that evolution is false. There's no place for theistic evolution. That God created man by the process of evolution. That God created man from other animate beings. And then at some moment in time, there was this ape who was already animate, hopping around, and then somehow God zapped him. And he said, aha, Eureka, I see. No. No, there was no ape hopping around. There was dust, and God took dust
And he formed the dust and breathed into the dust. And at the moment he formed it and breathed into it, that dust became both man and alive at one and the same time. That's what the text teaches. And it teaches it explicitly. And it teaches it clearly. And there's no variant reading. There is absolutely no way that anyone who wants to be honest with exegesis can marry those two ideas. They're in flat out contradiction to one another. So evolution is wrong, my friends. It is false. And the issue is whether or not your authority with respect to where you came from will be the Word of God or science. Godless science. Scripture tells us where we came from. And the Scripture also goes on to tell us in this very passage, that human life is not continuing to evolve on an upward scale. The Scripture does not teach us that human history consists of a path of gradual and continual improvement from a semi-savage state to a state of great sophistication. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches God made man upright in a flawless, holy, blessed state, but that through sin there has been degradation and decline. Not evolution, but degradation and decline. Not improvement, but decline. There was creation, then the awful plunge into sin. And then by the grace of God, the restorative act of redemption. And so it is Scripture that tells us where we came from. But the same Scripture which delineates for us with the greatest clarity our origin also tells us who and what we are. Scripture does not tell us that we are wise apes. The Scripture tells us that we are in our identity the image of God. We're not animals. We're God's image. We belong to a different category of being than they do. We're not in the same category of being. Though they are alive and we are alive, though they came from the earth and we came from the earth, the similarity ends there. Notice Genesis chapter 1, the same text that we just read. And God said, verse 26, let me back up to 25. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, a different kind of being, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. There's the stated intention of God and now the act of God. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created he them. And what stands out in the passage is when you read about the creation of every other animal, it says, after their kind, after its kind. But you don't read, let us make man after their kind. But you read, let us make man in our image. And from the very outset, the Scripture indicates to us that man has a special place in this created order. And that special place is such that in a way that is unlike every other creature, man has a special relationship to God. He's like God, created to be like God in His image. Man is the image of God. That is our identity. And what does that mean? It means that we are living, visible replicas, living, visible representations of God. We are like God. That is who we are. And in our identity lies the great dignity of mankind. You see, evolution at its very heart will utterly destroy the dignity of human life and existence. It will reduce it to the level of mere animal existence. Because if that's all you are, then that's all the inherent dignity that you possess, that of a beast. But according to the Word of God, the dignity of human life resides in the glorious fact that we are the living, visible representations of God. What a glorious identity to have. That in everything that we do, in every dimension of our lives and humanity, in every faculty of body and soul, we were created to be living reflections of our Creator. We are the image of the invisible God. God is invisible, and we ourselves are a form of revelation. It is in our very existence and life that we were intended to be a living, visible picture of the invisible God. We are His image. What a tremendous privilege. That's our identity. So many people wonder, what is life all about? What was I made to be? What am I supposed to live for? Here's the answer. You were made to be a living picture of God. That's what you were made to be. Children, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, I hope that everything else you may desire to be will be built upon this foundation, that when you grow up, you want to be the best picture of God that you can possibly be. That no matter what else you do, when people look at you, they will see an accurate picture of what God is like. That's what we were called for. But you see, the Scripture also tells us that though we were created with that as our identity, that's not the whole story, brethren. The whole story is not dignity. Dignity is a vital part of the human story. But Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the story has another chapter. And that's the chapter of depravity. It tells us that though we are created and were made to be a living picture of God, in Adam the whole race has been plunged into rebellion against God. And that picture of God has been distorted and twisted and marred so that now to look at a fallen man, to look at a sinner, is not to see an accurate reflection of God, but it's to see a caricature. It's to see a horrible distortion of what God is like. And the Scripture tells us that our identity is not only one which involves great dignity, but our identity is one which involves the most perverse sort of depravity. Dignity and depravity. Dignity and depravity. If you want to know who you are by nature, you're a creature made in God's image, fallen in Adam, and therefore in your identity possessed with both dignity and depravity. And evolution can never tell you that. Science could never tell you that. Can simply tell you, well, you're an animal. Live like an animal. That's not true. You're the image of God, fallen in Adam, possessed with great dignity, and tragically, with great depravity. But Scripture also tells us how to live. It tells us not only where we came from and who we are, it tells us how to live. The Scripture tells us our duty towards God. It tells us our duty toward man. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. It tells us what our value should be. And it tells us not so much what is normal or abnormal, but it tells us whether what's normal is right. And whether what's abnormal is right, or whether what's normal is wrong. And it's only when we're armed with Scripture that we can stand against the tide of what's normal and the tyranny of the normal and say, yes, it's normal, and yes, many people do it, and yes, it's wicked. Scripture tells us how to live. And Scripture also tells us our destiny. It tells us our origin. It gives us our identity. It gives us our ethic. And it tells us our destiny. It tells us that for good or for ill, each one of us shall stand before God Almighty in the day of judgment to be judged according to what we've done in this life, whether good or bad. And it tells us that God shall judge every human being according to the way he's lived. To those who have lived in wickedness and rebellion shall be wrath and indignation and anger for all eternity. To those who have done well and have lived a life of obedience to God in Christ shall be blessedness and peace to all eternity. I'm quoting from Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and following. So, brethren, that I believe is the biblical antidote to this mentality that science must be our guide, that science must tell us where we come from and who we are and how to live. The antidote is that Scripture is our guide with regard to these vital issues. And it tells us where we came from, and it tells us who we are, and it tells us how to live, and it tells us where we're going. Now I just wish once again, I made reference to this earlier in the sermon, but now I just wish to say it again so that no one gets the wrong idea about what I'm saying tonight. I'm not in any way seeking to attack men who are scientists per se. I am very much aware of the fact that there are godly men who are scientists, men who love the Lord God, men who seek to serve Him in many of these fields. And so I am not attacking them, nor am I saying that all science is evil. I want to make that very clear. I'm talking about this perverse molding influence, this abuse and misuse of God's general revelation through the human mind, which we commonly call science, to which many of us were subject in our most formative years. Now let me seek to, in a few minutes, press these things home to our consciences. First of all, to those of you who are apart from Christ, if you're going to be a Christian,
And if you've been under this influence, what it means is that you need to have, if you're to become a Christian, you need to have an entirely new perspective on life. You need what the Bible calls a new heart. You need a whole new authority by which to live. You need an entirely reversed view of reality, a reality which is shaped by the Word of God rather than by the opinions of intellectually gifted men. And conversion is going to mean a radical change of the way you think, a radical change of the authority by which you live. You can no longer live by men's minds if you're going to become a Christian. You can no longer live by the pronouncements of science, falsely so called. You can no longer live by what science says about where you came from, about who you are, about how you should live, and about where you're going. But if you're going to be right with God, there needs to be a radical change in your fundamental perspective upon life. That whole perspective needs to be vomited out in repentance, and it needs to be placed under the blood of Christ. And you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking forgiveness and mercy for living in that kind of rebellion against Him and going on in it and seeking that pardon and grace and peace which is found in Him and in Him alone. Science is a blind leader of the blind when it seeks to tell you where you came from and who you are. And where you're going, and what your values ought to be. It was never given by God for that purpose. It was given for many lovely and wonderful purposes and has brought great blessings upon those of us who have enjoyed living under its auspices in some ways. But it was never given to deal with those issues. And it's totally out of line. It's out of place. And it's leading you astray. It's leading you to believe that you didn't come from God. And it's leading you to believe that you're just an animal. And it's leading you to believe that once you die, that's it. It's all over. It's leading you to believe that there are no fixed and unchanging standards and norms of life that have come from God Almighty. But there are those standards and norms. And you are going to meet with God. And God did make you. And He made you to be a reflection of Him. And oh, may God grant you the grace to come to grips with reality and to live in the light of this book, Scripture, the special revelation of God, which God has given to deal with those vital questions. But then to the child of God, I say to you, fear them not, brethren, and follow them not, brethren. Don't follow them. And don't fear them. I can remember the first time as a Christian. It was quite a while ago, but I still remember it to this day. When I actually read through with understanding Genesis chapter 1. And I remember how incredibly confused I was. I was totally confused. My faith was shaken. Because I could see that Genesis chapter 1 was not at all saying what I had always been taught. Well, Genesis chapter 1 taught that the earth was created first. But we all know that's not the way it happened, right? We all know that first the sun was created, and then there was a great explosion, and the earth broke off of the sun, right? But that's not what I read in Genesis 1. And it confused me. It confused me. It perplexed me. Until I realized, I read it again and again and again. I looked up commentaries. And when I got to Matthew Henry's commentary, I said, well, I must have read it right. Matthew Henry said exactly what I thought Genesis said. The earth was created first. And then after that, God created the sun. So, oh, no, that can't be. That's not what we were taught. And that's not what I was taught. That's the truth. Brethren, don't follow them. When it comes to where you came from, when it comes to where the world came from, you read the Word of God. And I think you'll find that the first couple of times you begin to try to think biblically, you'll find that it'll cause you tremendous confusion, maybe even doubts. But you read the Word of God. Read the Word of God. By faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the Word of God. Read the Word of God. And don't follow them. And don't be afraid of them. Don't follow their ideas about where you came from and about where the world came from and about how the world was made. Read the Word of God. And the only certain and authoritative knowledge that we will ever have about the origin of the earth and the origin of man is given to us in the Bible. That's it. All the rest is built upon assumptions. All assumptions. No scientist saw it with his own eyes. No experiment can reproduce it. Science is limited. It doesn't have the tools with which to deal with the subject of origins authoritatively. And the only one that could know how he made it was the one who made it, and that's God. And the only way we could know is for him to tell us. And that's what he's done in the Bible. So don't be threatened by that business, brethren. Pull that stuff out of your mind and your hearts. Begin to think biblically about our origin. And brethren, don't follow their values. You see, they're not only going to tell you where you came from, they're going to tell you how you should live. They're going to tell you what a woman should be. They're going to tell you what a man should be. They're going to tell you how you should raise your children. They're going to tell you those things. Don't follow them. Follow the Word of God. And follow them only in so much as they have helpful insights with regard to the implementation of biblical principles, with regard to values, with regard to rules. And especially don't follow them with regard to their inflated view of the human mind. They have made a god, by and large, of intellectual powers. As though your IQ is all that really matters about you. And as though having a great IQ automatically makes you a superior person. Right? I have a word to the intellectually gifted among us. You know who you are. So how do you know? Well, because you've been told from the time you were a little kid. Isn't that right? Oh, you've been patted on the head, patted on the back. All kinds of praise has been heaped upon you because God gave you a little bit higher an IQ than your other fellow creatures. Or from an evolutionary point of view, from your other fellow animals. So if you must retain your view of evolution and you must retain your pride, remember that. You're not all that much smarter than the rest of the beasts. But back to the point. Beware of pride. Beware of pride. Beware of pride. Because the Scripture says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And your IQ is not something that you have in your own power. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He said, by my strength and my greatness, I've got this kingdom and all of the wealth associated. And where did he wind up? He wound up like a beast with long fingernails and long hair, chewing his cud. And why did he wind up like that? Because of his pride. You don't have your brains in your own power. And God could make you a moron in 10 seconds. What do you have that you have not received? And in spite of all the pat on the back that you've received from the time you were a little boy or the time you were a little girl and all the praise and adulation that's been heaped upon you,
Your intellectual abilities and gifts are not your own. And they're nothing for you to be puffed up and strutty and superior about. And God could take them away from you in a moment. And furthermore, no matter what kind of brain you have, you are not morally superior to people who have less of an IQ. As a matter of fact, it has nothing whatsoever to do with moral superiority. Furthermore, it doesn't automatically mean that you have leadership capability. There's a lot more to being a leader than having a brain and an IQ. You can be what we used to call an egghead, if you know what that is. It doesn't automatically mean. Yes, well. Yes, that was not intended to be a reference to anyone present. But to back to the point, it does not necessarily mean that you have leadership capability. No, it doesn't. It means nothing more than that you have a higher IQ than other people, and that all your life you've been patted on your back. All right, so seek to use what you have for the glory of God and not for your own glory and for the good of your fellow men. And beware of pride, because God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. And finally, I would like to say a word to those of you who have ordinary intelligence. Just ordinary, like most of us. You don't need the experts to tell you basically how to live your life. And you don't need to be intimidated into thinking that you can't do anything unless you've been told by the experts how you're supposed to do it. Give me an ordinary man that knows what's in this book and believes it with all of his heart and who's willing to live in the light of it at any cost, and I'll pit that man against the 10 greatest brains at the best university in the country. So you're an ordinary man, but my dear friend, the Bible was written for ordinary people like you and like me. And the Bible tells us where we came from and who we are and how we should live. And we don't need to be intimidated by the so-called intellectuals of our day to think that we can't do anything until we have not only their okay and their approval, but also all of their latest insights on how to do it. And may God grant us grace that we may be delivered from the tyranny of bondage to the glorification of the intellect which is around in our day. And that we may recognize what He's given to us by His grace. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We thank You that it teaches us who we are and where we came from and how we should live and where we're going. Oh God, we pray that by Your grace You might write Your holy word upon our hearts. Grant to us, Lord, that any of us who have been infected by this awful influence would be able to have its terrible effects pulled up by the roots from our hearts. To the end, O God, that in our thinking, our authority, and our touchstone may always be what the Scriptures say, and that we may so think and so live as to glorify You. Deliver us from pragmatism and grant to us, Lord, that we may be men and women and boys and girls who live and think by Your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.